Good to see you here in the L. Nelson Bell class as we continue our study in the prophet Isaiah. And we are today in chapter 6, hopefully a well-known passage by many of you, and yet there is so much depth to be explored in this chapter, and also the use it's made of in the New Testament as well. So we're going to get into this right away, but before we do, let's ask for God's blessing on our study of His Word. Let us pray. Father, again, we bow before You humbly and yet with joy, with confidence that You are a loving Father who has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. You've purified us. You've made us right because of Your power through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. We pray now that You'll open our minds and hearts to new truths You have for us, old truths that we may have forgotten, and application that will change our lives in the coming days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. We're going to see a lot of influence of Isaiah, Old and New Testament. But first, chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And He said, "Go and speak to this people." And then to Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. John is speaking about the vision that he is having. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." This is the Word of God, and it tells us who He is, and it tells us who we are. As we get into this, I'll remind you that we are looking at Isaiah and the truths that he has about us as human beings and about who God is, are foundational in a Christian world life view. How we understand why we're here, What is our purpose? What should we be doing with our lives? And in this, I've entitled it just God's fire. There are a lot of different things, images that come to mind in reading this passage of Isaiah, but I think God's fire sort of identifies the main point. This is obviously a word picture of something that Isaiah has been allowed to see, and he has recorded what he saw. Now, it doesn't mean that these things actually were tangible, that he could reach out and touch them, that he could involve himself with them, other than on an intellectual, emotional, and a feeling level. It was a vision that God had given him. And it really is begging the question, what is it like to live life aware of who God is? What is it like to live a life that is aware of who God really is? Well, this is a word picture of someone interacting with God. And as we see in these verses, the very first thing that happens is Isaiah is humbled. He is overwhelmed at the majesty of what he is glimpsing in this vision of who God is. Terrifying, truly almighty, all-powerful. When he speaks, when the seraphim speak, it rattles everything. Incredible energy and strength there. And Isaiah is aware not only of how great God is, but of how short he comes of measuring up to what he should be. He is humbled. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He is down on his knees saying, I can't endure this. This is too much. I'm going to be overwhelmed. And only picture words can describe what's really taking place between God and Isaiah, and Isaiah and God. There's a process that's going on here. And I want to go through that as we begin to see how this has implications for us, how it was used by Jesus in the Gospels, how it was used by John in the book of Revelation, as well as others in the New Testament. First of all, to be aware of the presence of God is awe-inspiring. It should be awe-inspiring. This takes us back to those times when Moses was in the wilderness and when he would encounter God and the whole mountain shook and there was smoke and there was fire and the people were terrified at the voice that they heard. This was a God who said, "I am far beyond what you can imagine. I am far greater than any power you've ever known." To be aware of the presence of God immediately brings about a sense of awe. To take your breath away. I couldn't imagine this. And this is just a word picture. This is just so I have something to describe, something to use to describe what it's like to be aware of the presence of God. He's in that process aware of his own unworthiness. So God is great, and Isaiah realizes, I don't belong here. I'm way out of my league. Woe unto me because I am a sinner. I cannot stand before God. I can't encounter God. That's after encountering him, being humbled by him. And then the next step is critical. We're told that in this vision, I mean, this is a very realistic description of what's taking place. One of the seraphim flies to the altar where there's a fire burning, the sacrificial fire. He takes one of the embers with a pair of tongs and comes down to Isaiah and places that burning ember on his lips. Now, we'd think that would be pretty painful. There's no explanation of that in terms of Isaiah other than the fact that it was for cleansing. And the seraphim is an intermediary from God to Isaiah. And he's saying, "I know you're unclean. I know you don't belong here, but I'm going to make you clean. This will cleanse you so that you can stay here in my presence. Your sins are forgiven. Your sin is atoned for," in verse 7. So here's the process. Who God is, who Isaiah is aware of. He is in what God does. God takes initiative. Isaiah doesn't look around for something to cleanse himself with. God is the one who takes initiative, takes this ember, the seraphim on his behalf, puts it on his lips, says, "You are cleansed. Your sin is atoned for." And then comes the last step in the process, Isaiah's willingness to act on God's behalf. This is the way it's described. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Just as in the beginning in the creation narrative, let us make man in our own image. It can certainly be considered as a royal we, a royal plural of a king or a ruler talking about himself in the plural. But most looking at this, particularly on this side of the cross, realize this is a reference to the Trinity. And on Pentecost Sunday, what better thing to come to mind that this is God saying, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" So there's a question. Now that Isaiah has been cleansed, now that he can stand and not be overwhelmed by terror and fear at this Almighty God, he hears a question. And apparently there's no hesitation. The question is, "Whom will I send? Who will go for us?" Then Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then God says, "Go and say this to this people." So there is a sending out. It's not just Isaiah has received all this and it's for him to revel in and rejoice in and to say, "I'm better than anybody else. I've encountered God and this is what he's done." No, it's because there's a mission that God wants him to do. And that helps us understand the entire book of Isaiah, this passage. In fact, there's some of long ago that would say this may have been really at the first of the book before it was compiled, because it really sets the tone for all of Isaiah's prophecies, whether they're for Israel, whether they're for nations around them, whether they're for our time, whether it's for a time yet to come for us. Isaiah describes a conversion. It's really what it is. He is converted from being with unclean lips to having clean lips and being told his sin was atoned for. He has accepted a calling. God gives a question, "Who will go?" Isaiah says, "I will go." And that's his response. "I'm going to send you to these people and I want you to tell them my truth." And so the rest of the book is really about Isaiah conveying to the people what God wants them to hear, his truth. It's an unheeded call, unfortunately, to repentance. There are these wonderful bright spots in this prophet where we see the hope that is laid out for Israel. If you will come, this will happen. The hope that is laid out for us, it's never too late to come to the Lord before his return to make all things right. But overall, there is this unheeded call to repentance. And that's the last part of this chapter that I did not read aloud, but it's there for you to see. And it shows that God is intentionally sending Isaiah saying, "I want you to tell my truth, and I know they're not going to pay attention. They still need to hear the truth, but they are not going to heed what I am saying. They've got ears, but they won't hear. They've got eyes, but they won't see. Still, Isaiah, you proclaim the truth." We find Jesus quoting Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, telling parables. It's hard for them to understand. The disciples say, "Well, Jesus, what are you doing?" 13, 14. "Indeed, in their case," the Pharisees, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, "the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, Jesus says, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is openly telling them, I'm the Messiah. This is what the Old Testament prophets were talking about over and over and over, and Israel has waited, and I am the Messiah. And the disciples believed it. They couldn't figure it all out because they were still amazed after his crucifixion and death and were stunned when they saw him back alive again. But they could see, they could hear, they received God's truth. We know the Pharisees were looking for ways to kill him, just as Isaiah was prophesying. God has told me to tell you this, and I'm telling you. But Isaiah was not looking necessarily for results, not expecting that. So you can take what's going on in this process with Isaiah and see how closely it matches up to the process that God has set up for you and for me. When we encounter the living God for the very first time, it is overwhelming. It is humbling to be aware of the holiness of God and our sinfulness. Now, that's a big step. And it can only be done by the work of his Spirit in our spirits for us to admit, I need help. And beyond the fact that I need help, I'm horrible. God, I am so sorry. I didn't realize what I was saying, what I was doing, how I was treating people, what I was thinking. It was against you. All along, it was against you. God, have mercy on me. Aha. That's good news. God, have mercy on me. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I don't belong in your presence. Forgive me. And now, he says, I will. I have. There is no need for a burning ember to touch our lips. The life of Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and it is through him that we are cleansed and can stand before God and no longer say, woe is me, I'm overwhelmed, but to say, hello, Heavenly Father, I love you. I want to serve you. I still need your forgiveness day by day. But hello, Father. The fear is taken away. The terror is taken away. But the almightiness of God should not be belittled. Just because we can call him God, Father, friend, it does not mean that he is diminished in any way in who he is and what he can do. And we tend to forget that as we get overwhelmed with circumstances in our lives and in our culture and what's happening around the world. Remember, God's in charge and he is way above all that's going on. He is in control and he will make it right. And if we do not see justice in this life, we will see justice in the life to come. We have nothing to fear. The humbling, the cleansing, the calling of Jesus, just as Isaiah had a calling from God. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, proclaiming the truth? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our charge is the same as Isaiah's. Go and tell the truth. Tell the truth about me. Tell the truth about humanity. tell the truth about society, tell the truth about how you are to interact with the Creator God who made all of this. That is a charge for every one of us. Isaiah was told, they're not going to listen to you, but I still want you to give them the truth. We have the assurance that as we tell the truth about Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Him, His word will not be wasted. And the Spirit of God uses that in ways we will never understand and know. Our job is not the results. Our job is to tell the truth about God and about mankind. And that's what really is most important about this whole passage. It's not just about the majesty of God, the power of God, the willingness of Isaiah to submit and to serve. But most important is, what is your response when you encounter God? Now, when I say that, your mind is probably going, yeah, but I haven't had a vision like this. I'm not quite sure I understand how Isaiah was, what he was going through. Yeah, you hadn't. And you probably won't, because another way has been provided for you and me that is different from how God encountered Isaiah and Isaiah encountered God. What is your response when you encounter God? The one thing we can learn of all of this is the right response. Here I am. Send me. I am not my own life. My plans for my future, my desires, what I wanted, Lord, I put them to the side. What do you want me to do? When we encounter God, that is the question. And He has told us clearly that we're to tell His truth about Him and about Christ, about salvation, but also truth as we find it in His Word. And to exhibit that in the New Testament over and over and over, every epistle contains that whole thrust of go out with this, but do it in love. There's no place for hate. There's no place for revenge. There's no place for putting someone in their place. Just be kind and tell the truth and leave the rest up to the Spirit of God to work. You know, as I'm standing here today, when we are put in a place where someone asks us what is true, what is good, what is right, when we give them an answer from a Christian perspective, from Scripture, it's probably not going to be very popular. We're probably going to get attacked, particularly if we have any sense of importance to the other person. They think somehow they can tear us down by challenging what we have told them. And our response is the same as we find throughout the New Testament as the gospel was spread. Listen, I am just telling you what I believe God says that I believe is the truth, because this is Scripture. Now, you don't have to believe, but it is my responsibility to be the watchman that stands on the wall and says, the enemy is coming, get ready. And I am telling you, this is wrong and this is right. Now, you do with it as you wish. But this is what God has called me to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, make that very clear. I read it out to you. It's not just preaching, being behind a pulpit, being in a church, but it's proclaiming God's truth. That's what the prophets did. That's what we do now. We have a priest who has died for us, the perfect sacrifice, so that we can be prophets. Remember at the very beginning, part of being a prophet is foretelling the truth, not just foretelling the future. Obedience is in the telling, not in the response. We've got to keep that in mind. Don't let a fear of a response keep you from telling the truth. Because we have been redeemed by Christ, that is our place in life and in history. Now, there is another very different aspect between our encounters with God and what Isaiah experienced from what he has told us here. And that difference is, as you and I encounter God on a regular basis, as we come apart, we read his word, We pray. We're guided by His Holy Spirit. We have Christian friends who counsel us and lead us along the way. We counsel with them and lead them along the way. The difference is, as we bow and submit to God, there is incredible peace. There's incredible joy that comes in knowing I am doing what God wants me to do. It's an encounter that's based on love now. It's not just fear. There can be awe. There can be wonder. That should never be lost. But our encounter with God is based on love. His love for us and our love for Him. Lord, I do this for You because I love You. Not because I have to. Not because I want to impress You. Not because I want to be better than some other Christian. I do it simply because, God, I love You. You have done so much for me. This I do for You. The circumstances have no effect on that kind of joy. Whether we are rejected or mocked or ridiculed or whether we're believed, the joy is in knowing that we are obeying God, the one who created us, the one who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. I am doing what God has called me to do. When you can say that, you're a person of peace. You're a person that does have joy that cannot be taken away by outward circumstances. You and I answer to a power, a being who is much higher than ourselves or anybody else. Any president, any dictator, any political leader, they are way beneath who God is and what kind of power He exerts. And He moves nations, and He moves people in the ways He wants them to go. And He is also a God of judgment. When He is rejected, when He is thrown on the trash pile, there will be judgment. And it will be experienced by all who have turned away from Him. It's critical for a Christian world life view to understand who God is, as Isaiah has described Him, as we know Him in the New Testament, and who we are, and why we are here, and what we are to do with the abilities and the gifts that we have. Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And He said, "Go and speak to this people the truth of God." I'll give you a little homework assignment on this because I don't want to go too much longer. Revelation, the entire chapter 4. Go back and read that because it's describing what Isaiah is saying too, except it's looking at it from the other side of the cross. It's a wonderful passage. So, any guesses as to what kind of hymn I might have chosen for this particular passage? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. A hymn I grew up with, and it always gives me this sense of dignity, of respect, of worshipfulness in who this is, this being that I call God and what He has done for me. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. That's chapter 4, Revelation. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy. There is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. This is the God we worship. What a wonderful, wonderful God. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for Isaiah and for the calling you gave him and the courage you gave him and the way he recorded this so that we get just a reflected glimpse of how mighty and powerful you are. How John understood that as he wrote the book of Revelation, the visions you gave him. How Paul understood it as he was put down on his face by the dazzling light on the way to Damascus. Lord, some of us have encountered you in a dramatic way, and some of us have encountered you in a very procedural and somewhat common way. But the end result is the same. Our lives have been changed. Our hearts have been cleansed. Our purpose in life has been changed, and our joy is increased day by day as we walk with you. Almighty God, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are greater than all of our troubles, from all of our worries, all of our sorrows. You are the one who heals and encourages and makes strong. And there is nothing that can challenge you. We are secure in Christ, in you. Thank you, Lord God. Help us to be people who tell the truth in love, in kindness, but not apologetically. It is your truth, not ours. In Christ's name, amen.